Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 13. And when you have found it, please stand so that we might read the Word of God. Second Samuel chapter 13. The text is the entirety of the chapter. 2 Samuel 13. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. For she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. He said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down. She took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." As she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So the servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's son go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' Then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead. But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, behold, the king's sons have come. As your servant said, so it has come about. And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Ashur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. You may be seated. Let us go to our God and ask for the blessings upon the reading and also the preaching of God's word. Our Father God, we come before you, humbly petitioning you that you might grant us your spirit, that we might understand your word. We know, Father, that your word, these stories have been given to us, written for our instruction, that we might learn from them. Father, we pray in thanks that you are a merciful God. You manifested your mercy to King David. We pray that you would grant us understanding, that we would learn and embrace Jesus Christ. May Christ be exalted and your servant humbled. In Christ's name, amen. We had a friend in South Carolina who was concerned about how her children, little children, toddlers, were speaking to her. Her concern was that there was not much respect in their speech. Huh? What? What'd you say? And she spoke to her pastor's wife and asked, you know, I'm having some difficulty dealing with my children. They speak to me in this manner of disrespect. And the pastor's wife, insightful as she was, a young woman, asked, well, how are you speaking to your husband? And how does he speak to you? All of a sudden, her jaw dropped. And she realizes she does that. Honey, will you pass me that spoon, please? Huh? What? And she realized that this is the exact manner in which she speaks to her husband. The children were merely listening to what goes on in the home every day. Yet it was such a shock to her to see that her children were speaking to her in this manner of disrespect. Her own sins became so clear when she saw them in another, especially in her children. In the same way we see in this passage, David was guilty of sins in chapter 11 when he sinned with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah. Yet here in this chapter, God brings his own sins, David's own sins, to light when he gets to see them as a third person witnessing these sins in his own children. Is that the case for you as well? That you have at times difficulty acknowledging the gravity of your own sin until your sin is manifested in all people, your own children. How painful it is as a father or a mother to see your children stumbling in the same manner in which you have, but at times God brings that into our lives so we might understand the pain, the misery, and the gravity of sin. We see in this book of 1 Samuel and in 2 Samuel, much of it is an account of the life of King David. In 1 Samuel, we see the anointing of David, how he was chosen, how God delivered him so mightily as these little boys, as it was mine, the favorite story, David and Goliath. And there was a struggle between him and King Saul. And God was with King David, or David who would become king. His anointing was upon him. And we see how God blessed David's life in the midst of this turmoil. Like that David walked so closely with God. He wrote these psalms describing his trust, his unfailing trust in God. Yet we see, as we get to 2 Samuel, there is a turning point in chapter 11. David, sitting in the height of his throne, looks and sees this beautiful woman. This is the beginning of the downfall. This is the stage where this bright and shining comet begins to dim and fall to the earth. Now, some of you might wonder, why have I picked this passage? I hope you understand it wasn't merely random. I did preach from 2 Samuel 11 and 12 in the past. I'm trying to continue with it. And here we see in this chapter 13, we see God's fulfillment of his promises of the past to David in two areas. First, we see a fulfillment of his promise from 2 Samuel chapter 7 regarding this Davidic covenant. He says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So he's saying that God's promise to David and his descendants is that he would not treat him in the same manner that he treated Saul. Saul sinned and God took the throne away from him. God is promising David and his descendants that his loving kindness would not depart from him. And here in this chapter, in the midst of this turmoil, sin and suffering, we see that God's love still extends to David. Yet we also see the consequences of his sin. God's promise in 2 Samuel 12, verse 10, he says, the sword shall never depart from your house. And verse 11, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. Here we see these two promises being manifested in David's household. The proposition for this morning is, David, as a father and king, witnesses the tragedy of his own sins in the lives of his children. Even so, God's love for him endures. David, as a father and king, witnesses the tragedy of his own sins in the lives of his children. Even so, God's love for him endures. We'll examine this in 4 points. The 4 points will be the analysis of 4 characters. First is Amnon. Second, Jonadab. Third, David. And fourth, Absalom. The first, we look at Amnon. Amnon is the sensualist with no self-control. We obtain this in verses 14 and 15. I'll read this again. But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up, go. And so we have in this chapter a brief introduction about some characters. You notice that in verse 1, the first person mentioned is Absalom. It's not Amnon. It's not Tamar. It's actually Absalom. The reason being is because this chapter 13 is actually a prologue, an introduction to this rebellion that would come through Absalom, how he would lead a revolt against his own father and cause what seems like a civil war in the nation of Israel. Absalom was the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, who was the king of Geshur. He's David's third son. Absalom was not first in line to be the next king. Tamar was the sister, the full sister of Absalom. They had the same father and mother. Amnon was the eldest son of David. He was the one who should have had the rights to the throne. There obviously would have been some rivalry between Absalom and Tamar. So between Amnon and Tamar, they were half-brother, half-sister, sharing the same father, David, but different mothers. We see in verse 2 that lust not aborted gives birth to sin. It should have been the law that caused Amnon to say, "What am I thinking? What is my heart desiring? This is wrong. I need to turn from it." The amorous desires of Amnon should have been put to a swift end. We're told in Leviticus 18:9 that a man must not have the daughter of his father or mother. So there says nothing there in the law about full sister or full brother. It merely says the child, the daughter of your father or your mother, is forbidden. This forbidding of the law should have curbed Amnon's desire. It should have told him, any desire you have of happiness, of peace and satisfaction, it will not come through this route. It cannot come. If God says no, then you must not think that somehow God is holding anything good from you. Rather, Amnon here ignored the law. Instead, he followed his heart, or rather his loins, and it made him sick. This man was lovesick. We see within these verses the very nature of sin. We find it in the clutches of Amnon. In verses 11 to 13, we see in verse 11, he propositions his sister. He says, "Come, lie with me, my sister." There is the aspect of sin that delights in company. We have it in Romans 1:32, when Paul writes, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Here was Amnon seeking for someone to reciprocate his sinful desires. Yet Tamar was upright. She knew that this was wrong before God. She was a woman of virtue and chastity. She refused. We also see in this account that sin is in every way stupid and unreasonable. We have it in verse 12 to 14. We see that Tamar made several arguments that she gave to her brother. Several arguments made. First, she addresses him as brother, saying, "We are related by blood of close proximity." She's reminding him, "Brother, this is sin before God. This ought not to be done. This is called incest." She also says, acknowledges that they are the people of Israel. We see that in verse 12. "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing." She's reminding him, Amnon, that we are the people of God. We are called to be a light to the nations. How can we continue walking in darkness? She makes several other arguments. Describing herself, Tamar says, "How do I remove this shame?" Understandably, in Israel, there is a great amount of virtue and importance placed upon the woman regarding her virginity. We see how serious that was in the Old Testament law, that if a woman proclaimed herself to be a virgin and she married, the law says if that there were no proof of her virginity, that may result in her death. And we also see that it was important for a woman to be a virgin because she would obtain a certain price in marriage. Tamar says to Amnon regarding him, she says, "You will be like an outrageous fool in Israel." Understandably, when we use the term fool, we typically use that to describe someone who would try to drink soup with a fork and say, well, that guy's not very bright. The soup goes right through that fork. But their usage of fool was completely different. The term used that she used was Nabal, exactly as Nabal and Abigail. A better translation in our modern language is, you're going to become seen by all as a debauched pervert. You're going to be seen as a wicked man. Here, Tamar is giving Amnon a rebuke even about his future. She's saying to him, you're going to be like one of these outrageous fools, a wicked pervert. How then are you going to rule? If you think you're an heir to the throne, you're going to kiss all of that goodbye. All of those things will be gone. No one will submit to you. No one will respect you. Yet we see that Amnon was godless. He was in every way just like Esau. You think about what Esau did. Esau was the eldest son. He desired at one point the blessing of Isaac, his father. But by that time, it was far too late. He came home one day. He was hungry. And his brother Jacob had made this delicious stew. And he willingly traded his birthright for a bowl of stew. And in the same way, Amnon traded whatever hope he had of reigning in Israel. He traded it for the passing pleasures of sin. You must understand that we have a very good positive example in that of Moses. He understood the long-term plan. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 26, we have an account of the proper perspective of the present, the future, and eternity. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. Moses could have had everything he wanted, the passing pleasures of sin at his fingertips. Yet he said he would rather suffer with the people of God. He considered the reproach of Christ of greater worth than all the riches and immediate pleasures he could have had there. His hope was in heaven. So I ask you people, what are your plans being made for? Are they being made merely for the present? Are you thinking about the future? And most importantly, are you thinking about eternity? It's invariably the case that when our hearts are fixated on sin, it will always be the present, rarely the future, and never eternity. We have the final argument that Tamar gives Amnon while she is in his clutches. Here she is grasping at straws, perhaps, but she says, ask the king our father and seek his blessing in marriage. She's saying, he will not refuse me from you. Now, we're not going to claim that Tamar is in any way a gifted expositor of the law. We're not saying that. She could very well have been grasping at straws. What she's trying to say is, listen, if you insist on having such a marriage, let's plan the whole shebang. Let's go for the real deal. And on one hand, she is speaking a bit of truth regarding her father. We know that David indulged his children. And he perhaps may even have blessed this incestuous marriage. She's trying to get him out of She's trying to get out of his grips, perhaps, and she makes this claim. But you see the repetition of the statement, he would not listen to her. Sin, we also see, besides being stupid and unreasonable, sin is selfish. He claimed perhaps to have loved this woman, his sister. Yet, in every way, it was selfish of Amnon. He cared nothing about her, nothing regarding how he might serve her and please her. how foolish it was for Amnon to think that this was true love. Amnon cared only about himself and regarding her future in these brief moments. Her availability as a wife was decimated. We see also that lust only masquerades itself as love. We find that in verse 15, that after he had his pleasure with her, then immediately his lust turned to hatred. For Amnon, he only saw his sister Tamar as an object. She wasn't a person. And we see that even in his words. When he says here in verse 17, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." You must realize this woman was added in there. Literally, what he says to his servant is, "Put this out. Put this thing. Put this piece of trash down by the curb." He doesn't even acknowledge her as a person with feelings and with rights. He doesn't care for her in any way. Yet when you think about the matter of lust, is that not the same thing? Is that this person is merely an object of my own satisfaction? And you see the repetition. He would not listen to her. We see that there were certain rights that she may have had. There were laws. There was laws spoken of in Deuteronomy 22 regarding the punishment for a man who rapes a virgin. There were two things required. One was that he must pay her father 50 shekels of silver. The other is that the man would lose his rights of divorce. So when Amnon says, "Get up, get out, put this thing out," he's literally saying, send away. And as you may know, there is no formal word for divorce in Hebrew. Literally, it's to send away. For a man to send his wife away, that's saying he divorces her. So he's precluding any requirement here. He's saying that I have decimated you. I've degraded you, but I won't even provide for you as a wife. All the provisions she should have expected, she was hoping to have, he says, I will not give to you at all. And bolt the door behind her. Men, I ask you, you see this repetition regarding lust and this man Amnon. Repetition, he would not listen to her. Men, do you listen to your wives? Do you have a care for them regarding their needs? Do you desire to meet their needs in many ways? We see that Amnon's second offense was greater than the first, where she says, "Get up and get out." Literally, he was saying, "I'm going to put you out. There's no possibility for her to be cared for." That's why she ended up in the home of Absalom, her brother. And we're told in the scriptures that she was a desolate woman at this point. Now, I want to make some application regarding this passage. Women, I say to you, any man who asks for the privileges of marriage without offering the covenant of marriage, they are nothing more than liars. And men, I say to you, women who tempt with her wiles lack the substance of wife material. Be wary of these things. We also see that there is a duty, even in the church, of men to women and women to men. Men, the women in the church are to be treated as sisters with absolute purity. That they are to be seen as a treasury. When men, you are the armory. There is a duty to protect them. For some of you men, your treasury and your armory are the same thing. But you must understand that there is something precious here. That women are to be protected. Of course, by their fathers and their husbands and by their brothers. But even also the limited protection within those in their midst. How women are treated. You ask about this coming generation, many of whom are growing up in single-parent households. And we ask, how will this generation come to understand what a godly man is and how a man ought to treat a woman? For those who do not have the privilege of a godly father, how else will it come other than seeing godly men interacting with women within the church? Proper interaction. And so we come to the second character and the second point. Jonadab, the politic with no ethics. We see this in verse 5. Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" We see in this chapter that Jonadab, he was the son of Shimeah, the brother of David. So he was David's nephew. He is called a friend of Amnon. But we acknowledge that the scriptures here use a very liberal use of the word friend, just as in Proverbs says that everyone is a friend of a man who gives good gifts. Yet we see that that friend is not acknowledging a true friendship. It's saying this was an acquaintance of his. And we see the difficulty of a sinful friendship, of you scratch my back and I scratch yours. I'll overlook your sins, you'll overlook mine, and we'll each try to help each other get our goals met. Here was Jonadab. He was one who was perhaps distant from being an heir to the throne, yet he was attempting to grasp for some seat of power. He wanted influence. Amnon, he was the oldest. Hey, let me get in good with the graces of Amnon. Perhaps he will bring me up with him. I'll grab on to his coattails. Here, Jonadab is described of a man who was very crafty. There was a certain worldly wisdom. He knew how things worked. He knew how people worked. He could see into the inner recesses of the hearts of men. He knew their desires. Perhaps in today's language, we might say that he is a good poker player. He knows how to read faces and names and all these things. His plan was even good enough to dupe David and Tamar. We see that with Jonadab. He had keen insight. It was there. After Absalom's attack, it was only Jonadab who could tell the king, "You know what, king? Don't worry, your other sons are fine. It's only Amnon who's dead." And I know that because he wanted to kill him from the time that Absalom wanted to kill him from the time that Amnon raped his sister Tamar. In this giving of advice to the king, you notice that something is distinctly lacking. He doesn't say his own culpability, that he gave this advice to his knucklehead son Amnon, who could not have come up with this plan. Yet Jonadab's curse was this. He had the gift of shrewdness, of craftiness, of worldly wisdom, but he lacked the morals. He lacked the integrity. Jonadab's advice to his friend Amnon was absolutely pivotal. When he asked his friend, "Well, what's bothering you? You're the son of the king. What's troubling you?" When he heard his friend say that he desired his own sister, there should have been a rebuke. There should have been something to curb his friend. Perhaps, "Amnon, you see that 2x4? Hand it to me, please." And taking it and thumping him on the head. That's what he should have done. Yet, he indulged his friend. It's as if he were handing gasoline to his friend who was playing with matches. He should have curbed this sin. We see that a gift, any gift given of God, when it's not coupled with integrity, that it becomes a curse. A sword, a gifted swordsman, can use that sword to protect, yet with the wrong heart, he uses it to bring harm upon others. Yet we see also the aftermath is that Jonadab's wisdom used for wrong resulted in Amnon's sin and even his death. And Jonadab can go to David and tell him, this is the outcome of this attack by your son Absalom. But he never speaks about his own culpability. We know the type of Amnon. He's the knucklehead. He's the type who's nursing his sensual desires. He's going to be there off in the corner. Yet we see the true danger is the men, or the men like Jonadab, the ones who have great gifts, highly capable, yet without the integrity to restrain it. I can see that in our midst, that there are many of you who are very gifted men. And my prayer for you, very gifted men and women, is that you would be using your gifts to build the church and to edify others. You and I will be held accountable for the gifts that we have, to exercise them in ways that edify and glorify. The third point is that of David, the king with no power to rule. We see this in a few verses. Verses 7, 21, and 27. I'll read verse 21 here. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. We see that David was a king and a father who had no power to rule because he had set a poor example for his family and for his kingdom. There is no positive example regarding his sons for the godly treatment of women. Here we see that David took many wives and concubines, contrary to the law of Deuteronomy 17:17, that says that kings in Israel were not to multiply wives. David also stole the wife of Uriah. He stole Bathsheba. He saw her and claimed her as his own, and then murdered his loyal friend Uriah. We see that David was one who lacked wisdom to see the sinful desires of his own children, perhaps because he did not know them well. We see in verse 6, Amnon's request that he was ill, he wanted Tamar to come to prepare him food. It sounded somewhat fishy. Why didn't David suggest instead, I'll have grandma come and prepare you this food? You understand that sinful habits rarely start suddenly in full bloom. You see in verse 20, and her brother Absalom said to her, has Amnon your brother been with you? It's as if here Absalom knew about Amnon's problem. It may have been, I know that Amnon is a lewd individual and that he's been with you. Or he might be saying, I know that he desires you. Absalom, his brother, knew about this. Yet David did not. Perhaps it because he didn't spend time with his sons. He didn't know his sons well enough. Even his own son knew about Amnon's problem. We see also that David had no power to rule because he lacked the courage to curb the sins of even his own sons. He's completely incapable of saying no to his children. He doesn't discipline. He indulges them. We see here in verse 27. At this point, Absalom is asking, Father, come to my sheep shearing party. And he says, no, it's too much of a burden on you. It would be a lot of cost for you to entertain me and all of my entourage and our family. So then Absalom instead presses him. We see in verse 27, Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's son go with him. David knew that there was something up. You see here, why should he go with you? He's asking only for Amnon at this point. It becomes clear even in David's mind, you know, this sounds fishy. You want only Amnon to come. The Hebrew there of pressing, what it says was that David was breached. That is literally David broke down. Amnon started pushing on his father. And his father, as this weak fence, just kind of gave way. He wasn't a stone wall. He didn't stand up to his children. We see it expressed so clearly in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6. When David, in his old age, there was Adonijah, his next son in order, expressed his own pride in exalting himself, desiring to rule. And we hear these words. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" David could not and would not disappoint his children. He wouldn't curb them. He wouldn't challenge them in this way. And so we see that David fell into the same sinful patterns as Eli and Samuel. And we see the aftermath in the lives of their children. David also failed in that he gave no comfort. At least there's no accounting of comfort or reassurance for his daughter Tamar. Nothing is mentioned regarding his comfort of her. There's no commendation of her chastity and her uprightness. There's no justice. He didn't bring justice to Amnon. She wasn't allowed to see justice served in any way. David had no resolve to chastise his son Amnon for his sin and crime of rape. The best word to describe David after his own fall, we see the accounts in the rest of 2 Samuel. The word that comes to mind is impotence. Here was this man. It was as if King David, he was like Superman with a necklace of kryptonite around his neck. He was so weak, he could not even remove that necklace. What was crippling him? Could it have been guilt? Perhaps he had expressed his own sin and he repented before Nathan. But that would have been easy comparing to repenting before your own family members. Perhaps he was crippled by the fear of his sons asking him, "Dad, who are you to talk? Who are you to rebuke me, Father?" Yet we see that in this situation, it would have been even an opportunity to express to them the gospel that David himself believed. He would have been able to tell them, "Yes, you are correct. I have sinned in this way, in the same manner in which I am rebuking you. But you must understand that I have turned from this sin. This sin is no longer upon me. I have cast it to the cross of Jesus Christ, and I have received forgiveness. And just because I've sinned in this way, it does not mean I can be silenced." David still had the duty to discipline his children and to instruct them. He still had the duty as a father and as a king. Perhaps it was for David. We see that these oldest sons of his were born while he was reigning in Hebron, which was the first 7 years of his reign. Perhaps you can understand how this situation may have come about. First was Amnon, then Chileah, then Absalom. These sons were born during the time when he was a new king. His administration would have been busy. He didn't spend the time necessary with his children. And perhaps it was just sheer guilt. Guilt of, "I didn't spend the time with my sons." And here, he wasn't willing to express the hard love along with the soft. That's why he kept giving in. The relationship of father and son and parents and children can't be overwhelmed by guilt. What they needed was a father to instruct them and live a godly example before them. He wanted to be liked by his children, but in indulging them, he ended up losing their respect. For a moment here, we can see what's happening. David is able to see things through the eyes of God. We see in verse 21, when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. David was a father and a king. God is the heavenly Father and the King of kings. Here was David finally able to see things through the eyes of God. That here was David who tried to provide his family the very best, and he sees his children living in rebellion, Amnon and Absalom. And so now David, for a moment, can empathize with God. When God looks down and sees David, have I not given you all these things? We see in 2 Samuel chapter 12 where God says, you have despised me by disobeying the law. David now can see his own sins so clearly in the lives of his own children, and he was angered. We see also how sin multiplied. There was the temptation to injustice. David's lack of action in enforcing justice on Amnon tempted Absalom to vigilante justice. The scriptures warn us about that. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, we're told, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. There was inactivity. There was weakness in David. And here we have in Absalom, one who desired justice. And so it tempted his son Absalom to take justice into his own hands. We have in the fourth point, Absalom, the vigilante with no qualms about murder. We see this in verse 28. I'll read this again. Then Absalom commanded his servants, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. We see that Absalom was this one who was living in hypocrisy. In verse 20, after he says to his sister Tamar, has Amnon been with you? His reasonings, his comfort, petty comfort to her was, it's your brother. You ought to overlook it. He's saying, these are blood relations. These are things that we should be willing to forgive. All during the same time, here was Absalom, who was planning murder in his heart. Yet at the same time, he's telling his sister, you ought to forgive him of this sin against you. He's basically saying, don't worry, leave room for my wrath. I will take vengeance. We see the things that are lacking. Absalom does not petition the king, his father, in any way. Father, what about Amnon? What about the forest of rattan and bamboo we need to fix up our brother? There's no petition. What about justice for our sister? We see also here it says in verse 22, but Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. There is no attempt to rebuke his brother Amnon. The last thing he wanted was to rebuke him, and this man repents, because then his opportunity to take vengeance would be gone. It should have been that much more required of Absalom that he would forgive his brother. And how insidious this activity was. We're told here that Absalom waited a good 2 years. Here was this man who suppressed his anger and his hatred towards his brother. Yet it was odd because he suppressed it, yet at the same time he fed it. He didn't suppress it so that he would forgive his brother. He suppressed it so that he could plan a time of judgment and wrath. Of course, there was the ulterior motive. This was just a smokescreen. I'm going to get back at you for what you did to my sister. All during this time, it was a great opportunity for Absalom to eliminate one of his rivals to the throne. And yet we see here, God reminds us that vengeance is his and not man's. It is not for us to bring vengeance on our own. God says, never take your own revenge. Beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Romans 12:19. Now this doesn't mean that God does not use the hands of men to enforce his justice. We understand that he uses the state. He uses the church and the home where there are authorities, and they address these matters. We also see that justice and forgiveness are not mutually exclusive. At times we may be called to be a witness to someone that they might be brought to justice. It is not wrong to be such a witness while at the same time forgiving a brother. Now we think about how this word might apply to us in our lives, what uses we might have. This is a reminder to us as parents of what type of example you and I will set for our children. You must realize as parents, what we say and what we do both matter. And when there is a disjunction between what we say and how we live, there is a very powerful message spoken in how we live. That is what we see in the example of King David. It is a great punishment for parents to see their children stumble and fall in the same manner that we have. Yet this is what David saw. My prayer for you as parents is that you would invest in an eternity, that you would consider what is important for your children, and that you would desire that they would walk as Jesus walked, that they would cling to the gospel and be those who follow Jesus Christ. To the children, I say that the failures and sins of your parents, that they are no excuse for your own sins. Just because you have an excuse does not mean that you're not culpable. You are held responsible for your own sins. To the elders of the church, I say, a good example is essential for authority and godly order. You should rule in such a way that your people can follow your good example. To those who have committed the sins of David, Amnon, and Absalom, I remind you that there is hope in the gospel for forgiveness. We have in the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians, when he addresses all these types of sins, he says they're swindlers and drunkards and the effeminate, male prostitutes and homosexuals and all these other things that were bad and improper. And he says to them, such were some of you. Such were some of you. He's not saying these are people outside the church. He's saying this is what you were before you came to know Jesus Christ. This is a place where sick people, broken people can be healed. You must understand that we are made anew in Christ. We see even in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, it's as if this verse were addressed to David himself and his sons. When he says, for we also once were foolish ourselves. We see the foolishness of Amnon. Disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various lusts. Again, a problem of Amnon. Spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Describes Absalom. He hated his brother. Yet we see that God is the one who washed us clean by regeneration. He justified us. You must understand that before our life in Christ, even for men like David, during our life in Christ, when there is sin, we're given a promise that God is faithful and just, that he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to those who turn from their sins and repent. You can be made anew and washed clean. And finally, I address those who have been sinned against in the manner of Tamar. There is comfort also for you in the gospel. We see that there are only two possibilities for those who have sinned against you. The gospel tells us that we are sinners and we must repent. For those who do not, there is an eternity of judgment. That is, those who have sinned against you may very well face an eternity of judgment and punishment by God. Yet there is another possibility, that those who have sinned against you may be brought to repentance and forgiveness. And at that point, we trust that the Holy Spirit will bring that brother or sister to repentance, to abhor his or her sin, and that you and I will have no claim against that sin, one who has sinned against us in any way, because you and I depend upon the same source of righteousness that he or she would. That is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have addressed in the gospel a solution to this problem. May your hope be in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who indeed is greater than all of our sin. Let us go to him in prayer. Our Father God, we come before you. We see that your word reminds us how sin multiplies itself even in the lives of a believer and household. Yet even so, we see that your love is good and your love for us endures. Father, we pray that we would be those who desire to walk as Jesus walked. Father, we know that sin complicates things, and that at times you and your wisdom see it is necessary for us to face the earthly consequences of it. Even so, you have removed your wrath from us. We praise you and we thank you. We pray that your word would be a blessing to your people. In Christ's name, amen.